Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16, as you recall from this morning, is what we've called the mega chapter. The word mega, simply the Greek word meaning great, and we had nine mega things coming down this particular chapter and emphasized, translated various ways, but you have probably some of the biggest events of all of the Bible in Revelation chapter 16. And we are now down to the second bowl of God's wrath. God's wrath poured out in terms of bowls being poured on the earth. We're now looking at the second bowl, verse 3. And the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. So notice we have in the second bowl a judgment on marine life. Second bowl, judgment on marine life, Revelation 16 and verse 3. Now, one thing to keep in mind, and this is a good place to be reminded of it, is that while the meaning of the Word of God is normally literal in meaning, it is also to remember that, especially in the book of Revelation, we often have what we call the language of appearance. Language of appearance. And what that means is this. If something looks like blood, call it blood. I take it that probably in verse 3, he's not talking about the changing of H2O into the complex, super complex makeup of human blood. You may take it that way if you choose. I don't think that's the idea. I think the idea is the sea is bloody in appearance, and therefore let's call it by what we see it appear to be. So some type of judgment on the sea that contaminates the contents of it, which would be marine life. A second observation on this bowl is simply this. These judgments should present no problem to anybody who accepts the creation account in Genesis. Or to put it this way, if God can create marine life as he did, then God can destroy marine life as he will. So let's put here that many of these events are based on belief in the creation account. Now let's suppose that you were Satan and you wanted, as you would, for men to disbelieve the judgments of Revelation. One of two ways that could be approached. One of them would be the direct approach to say, these things are too staggering to ever happen. They're outside the realm of natural law. They cannot occur. They cannot happen. And you come down to the fourth bowl, for example, in verse 8, which says, the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given it to scorch men with fire, and men were scorched with fierce heat. And say, we know nothing in natural law that would allow that to happen. That would be a direct approach to say Revelation is not so. What is another approach you could make? Revelation is full of supernatural events. Couldn't you come in the back door and attempt to say, when Genesis says, God said, let there be light, it didn't happen that way. It was not a fiat creation. It came about by a process of evolution. And therefore, if you could not believe the events of creation, how can you believe the events of Revelation? If we can't believe in the supernatural in Genesis, how can we ever believe in the supernatural in the book of Revelation? So this is really based on an assumption that we can buy these things because we believe that in creation God has already done something as equally great. A third thing to say about this third bowl is the fact that sometimes a passage is capable of being interpreted two ways, and you can't always establish which is correct. So this is capable of two possible interpretations. Now, I don't want to be misleading because generally the Word of God is crystal clear. But let me give you a little example. It's no major detail. But in verse 3, when it says, the second angel has poured out his bowl into the sea. The sea can mean one of two things. Number one, if you're going to put it strictly in the biblical framework, the sea is the Mediterranean. If you want to broaden it out, then you can take it to be all the seas. Now, question. How do you interpret which one it is in this context? And my answer to that is, I don't believe you can come down on either side hard. It depends on whether you want to make this a narrow thing or a wider thing. If it is wide, it's all the seas of the earth. If it is more narrow, it is the Mediterranean. Now, one of the ways we try to determine between these two is context. Based on the context of the bowls, which one would you go with? The narrow judgment or the broad judgment? How would you go? Remember we made a comparison this morning between the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgment, and what was the difference? One of the differences was in the trumpet judgments, it's a third of the vegetation, a third of the sea, it's limited. And what is the characteristic of the bowl judgments? Characteristic of the bowl judgments is their universal character. Which interpretation here would fit best with universal character? Second one, wouldn't it? So I think the scales would probably tip in favor of, he's talking about a worldwide event in terms of the destruction of marine life. Now you can use your own imagination for what would this do to man? What kind of effect, should all marine life be destroyed, would this do? It's very interesting. Man loves to think of himself in control of his environment, doesn't it? Our ever-expanding control of the oceans, of space. And basically, the more you see man expand, the more he is saying, we will control this earth, we will control space. We will take charge, and we will take charge of what's in the oceans. We can control and it's within man's capability. It's interesting, the final chapter, God says, you don't control anything. I control it all, and I can take your marine life that you have developed, that you have studied, that you've written books about, that you've utilized, that you've used, and zip. Gone in one stroke. Third bowl. These bowls are simply saying man is not ultimately in control of his own destiny because he cannot control his environment. This one now is a judgment on the water itself. Water supply. And it's chapter 16, verses 4 through 7. And we have three things in it. We've got, first of all, the contamination. Second, the justification for it. And then third, an affirmation of it. Contamination, verse 4. And the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers. By the way, did you read in the newspaper this week, the supposed Aramaic scholar out at Unity Village that was commenting on scriptures. Very interesting type thing. A lot of, you get this sometimes in college, they'll go in and say, now, Matthew was not originally written in Greek, it was written in Aramaic. And that Aramaic they call the Quella, Q-U-E-L-L-A, Quella document, or the Q document. And you're impressed. Spoken Aramaic. Matthew got his information from the Q document. If you ever run across that, there's a good question to ask, and it's a fair one. Simply raise your hand and say, I would like to verify in the library the contents of Q document. Where may I find it? You know what the answer to that is? There isn't any. That's only a document in the imagination of a supposed scholar, and there is no such thing. There is no hard copy that contains Q document. And you have the same thing with the Aramaic. But nonetheless, his approach to Revelation is that everything in Revelation has been fulfilled historically. And one of the interesting things about that is, and I remember doing it in a project in seminary, of looking at those that interpreted Revelation strictly as history, not prophecy, not future, strictly things in the past. And I remember going through 100 commentaries on the book of Revelation that made the historical approach. And on these bowls came up with each bowl having no less than 50 interpretations of this fits this event in history. Another scholar says, no, it fits this event in history. And I would think 50 different interpretations probably argues for saying that nobody knows what they're talking about when they come with the historical type thing. And it's interesting, basically, none of those that hold to a historical interpretation of Revelation, nobody agrees. And when nobody can agree, you seriously wonder about that fulfillment. Of course, all of them have to take these in a very non-literal, limited sense to apply them to history. But notice you have a contamination in this fourth verse that reads as follows. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood, or blood-like, I believe, in appearance. Whatever that was, the emphasis is contamination of the water supply. The difference between this and the one before is on marine life. This is on water supply itself. Be very difficult if water supply is contaminated to see the implications this would have on man. I can barely remember high school biology, but I do remember, and for some reason the strange name stuck in my mind, and that's why I happen to remember it, is the phytoplankton, which are little organisms that dwell in water from which the majority of our oxygen that we breathe comes. Now wipe that out. And you not only have men wanting water, but you have men implied in this panting for breath to breathe. And you would think in the midst of it, man would say, all right, God, I give. And we're going to find out instead of that, the more severe the judgment of God gets, the more reinforced the rebellion of man becomes. So contaminations, and let's just put under this, think of a contaminated water supply. Think of the implications. And if you happen to be more scientifically oriented than I am, you could probably say some things about that. Second, following the contamination. Now, the first thing is, notice how vindictive God is being. He's cutting off our water supply. He's poisoning the water. Later on in the fourth verse, he's going to do something to the sun so you'll be scorched. What a vicious God. Well, notice next in the context is justification for these actions. And the justification comes in verse 5 and 6. Verse 5, I heard the angels of the waters saying, angel of the waters saying, righteous art thou, who art and who wast, O Holy One, because thou didst judge these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. They deserve it. That falls under one noun. What is the noun for getting what you deserve? It's called retribution. And notice the retribution here rests in two things. Number one, in verse 5, it is justified by the holiness of God. And that's stated clearly in verse 5. You are the Holy One because you did judge these things. It's a reflection of His holiness. A second justification of the retribution is in verse 6, the sinfulness of man. They poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. They deserve it. So justification is take a look at the holiness of God and take a look at the sinfulness of man. And therein you find justification for retribution. So we can say this. It is totally contrary to the Word of God to teach that retribution in all cases is evil. That is sentimentality, and it does not fit the Word of God at all. Finally, since the retribution has been justified, and now you have voices in heaven confirming it. So we have a confirmation, verse 7. And I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. Question, why can't God's long-suffering be an eternal attribute? Let's suppose that the long-suffering of God were an eternal attribute. Why can it not be? Well, it cannot be because God is just. And if long-suffering is an eternal attribute, then it simply means that God will never execute justice. So let's put this down as a reminder. Long-suffering, for which we can be grateful, is a temporal attribute of God. Long-suffering is a temporal attribute of God. And by that, I mean it has a beginning and it has an ending. All right, moving from the third bowl to the fourth, which is found in verse 8 and 9. And it is oppressive heat. Reading verse 8 and 9. And you have two things coming into the picture now. You have the judgment of God is going to be countered by something on man's part. The judgment of God is going to be countered by blasphemy of man. Judgment of God, verse 8. And the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. So there is the judgment, burning of the sun. I did not see this. Maybe some of you did. David was telling me about it. Was it at lunch or last night or sometime? Was it on what, 2020? Something about a hole. And how many saw that? Okay, can you express it, David? I don't remember what you said. Loudly.
A
scan damage. I think this probably spells out skin damage. Men were scorched with fierce heat. It's interesting that to see, you look at some of these things and you say, this is going to be an absolutely supernatural breakthrough. Well, it might not be. It might be that God simply allows man to break up his own shield around this earth, and as a result of his great advancement and neglect of God, God says, all right, I'll let you break up your own little shelter that I put around you and let the heat break through. So this could be, again, a feasible thing. Coming down to the verse 17, and this is jumping ahead, but the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. And the question is, well, why the air? And I copied down a statement from a commentary on Revelation 20 years ago. And he's speculating. He says, it seems to be clear that in our modern day that the control of the air as well as space may become increasingly important in military matters. Possibly air and space travel will even increase rather than decrease as the end of the age comes upon the world. And I think that's interesting. 20 years ago, anticipating that, well, in the light of this bowl poured out here, there must be something developing in the air and in the atmosphere and in space that is significant. And he just is sort of guessing there, but it's interesting. His statement about the control of space, travel in space, is certainly more real than it was 20 years ago. So the judgment comes in now at verse 8 of heat. Fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun. It was given it to scorch men with fire, and men were scorched with fierce heat. And again, notice the way men respond. They respond with blasphemy. The judgment in verse 8 is responded to with the blasphemy of verse 9. Can you see how things have polarized? In verse 9, the men who refuse to bow the knee blaspheme the name of God who has the power over these plagues. They did not repent so as to give him glory. You see, the final issue becomes, can you give God the glory? Or will you insist on man, man, man? I think ultimately you have a clash that we see developing in Revelation. And the ultimate clash is humanism that thinks of nothing but man and his rights, supposed rights. It is a clash of humanism versus God. Where will the spotlight focus? On the goodness and the glory of God or on man? And man refuses, as you can see in this context, to let go and responds with blasphemy. Fifth bowl. And this comes down to verse 10 and 11. And this is darkness. This is where the judgment begins to fall on the great world dictator. The fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast. That's the great world dictator. And his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. And notice the outline is the same as before. Judgment, verse 10. Blasphemy, verse 11. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. When you look at verse 11 and verse 8, does it read like men knew where the judgment came from or they didn't know where it came from? Well, I think it's very obvious, is it not? They knew where the judgment came from. They knew it came from God. And therefore, it's not a matter of guesswork as to where it comes from. Sixth bowl. And the sixth bowl is very significant. It's in verses 12 through 16, and it centers about the Euphrates River. Verses 12 through 16. Verse 12. And the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up, that the way might be prepared for the kings from the east. So let's divide this little section now, do a little more detail with it, into its parts. First of all, we're going to have preparation. And the preparation for this march of these kings will involve geography and politics. First, geography. Sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, the river Euphrates. Several things about the Euphrates. Number one, the Euphrates was the eastern boundary of the old Roman Empire. If you study in your history of the extent of the Roman Empire, you know that it went as far as the Euphrates. So it's the eastern boundary of the old Roman Empire. Even more significant than that is this. It is also the eastern boundary of the land that God promised to Israel. The eastern boundary of the promised land. Now let's take some passages and note that. Three of them. Genesis 15, and we'll distribute them from Genesis through Deuteronomy to Joshua. Genesis 15. It's what's going to give this significance. Remember, we've talked about the revived Roman Empire. The Euphrates is the eastern boundary of that. It's also the eastern boundary of the promised land. Can you see the conflict that's being set up? The great world dictator is over the revived Roman Empire. And guess who the territory of that has been promised to? So we're going to have a boundary clash like you wouldn't believe. Chapter 15 of Genesis. Verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant or agreement with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, promised land for Israel." Deuteronomy 1. Deuteronomy 1. And verse 7. God says to Israel, "Turn and set your journey, and go to the hill country of the Amorites, and to all their neighbors in the Arabah, and in the hill country, and in the lowland, and in the Negev." Negev is simply a Hebrew word that means south. "And by the seacoast, the land of the Canaanites, and Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I've placed the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers." So notice the geography that is involved in the promise. Chapter 11, same book. And verse 24. promise about how if Israel obeys, God will drive out those that possess the land that he's promised to her. And in verse 24, he says, every place on which the sole of your foot shall tread shall be yours. Your border shall be from the wilderness to Lebanon, and from the river Euphrates, as far as the western sea. Joshua 1, this is when they're ready to go in and possess the land. God once again defines for them what the boundaries are to be. Joshua 1, 4. Well, let's go back to verse 2. Moses has died, and Joshua is to go in and take possession of the land. It says, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun, will be your territory. So the significant thing then is God in Revelation is now going to move on this river Euphrates, which is the eastern boundary of the promised land. Now, the best way to grasp this, and I hope if you have one at home, you'll take time to do this, to fathom what is involved in the drying up of this river, take a globe. A globe is much preferable to a flat projection map. Take a globe and take a look at the Euphrates River, and you will find, for example, that it is some 1,700 miles long. And it flows in a southeasterly direction. And then look on each side of the Euphrates River, and you will see why it traditionally has been the divider of the East and the West. Because if you look on the southwest, you have Africa, you have Palestine and Arabia. If you look on the other side of the Euphrates River, you've got Russia, the China, you've got India, and you get Iran. The Euphrates River is the wet line that divides these areas. And it's very interesting that pretty much as you cross those rivers, you can't go from Africa and Arabia, you can't move from Russia, China, India, or Iran, you can't move without running over the top of Palestine. Anyway, one of the characteristics of Palestine is the place that it has been the romping place of the armies throughout the century. You know, you come from Africa up north, you go through Palestine. You come from the north down south, you go through Palestine. There's just no way that you can avoid that land, and it will become, according to Revelation 16, in its northern valleys, in the plain of Megiddo or Armageddon, the place of a final closing battle of history. How many have seen Armageddon or Megiddo? Can you picture it? It's a dramatic thing. It's a long plain that literally it's the only east-west valley you got in Palestine. If you're going to go from the west to the east in the land, you got to go through Megiddo because it's the area. It's not enormous, some I think 14 by 20 miles, but it is the place where the Battle of Armageddon, the Plain of Megiddo, is set that we'll be coming to in this last part. So geography then is that river is going to be dried up, and the reason is political. So geographically, the Euphrates River is dried up. And going back to Revelation 16, you see what happens. Sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, the Euphrates, and the water was dried up, that the way might be prepared for the kings from the east. The kings from the east would be your China, Russia, India, Iran, coming into the land of Palestine. Now, with this point, moving from the preparation for what's going to happen, you have a vision. And the vision is in verse 13. I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. So the first thing we have in the vision is this. We have an indication of who are the promoters of Armageddon. I'll just put A, someone would have to write it everywhere. Who are the promoters of Armageddon? Well, notice it's the satanic trinity made up of Satan, and the beast is always the great world dictator, and then you have the false prophet. We've covered that previously. The great world dictator would be the political power, and the false prophet, of course, is the religious power. We will find out in Revelation 17 and 18 that the culmination of rebellion against God takes two directions. It goes in the direction of religion under the false prophet, and it goes under the direction of politics under the great world dictator. And they will be destroyed in Revelation 16, but God is going to say, I want to give you some details, and that will be chapter 17 about the political and then 18 about the religious. So the promoters then. We end verse 13 with unclean spirits that are interpreted in verse 14. They are the spirits of demonism. So you have the promoters of it. Second, you have the inspiration of Armageddon. Promoters, and now the inspiration of Armageddon, and that is found in verse 14. For they are spirits of demons. And notice the way that they will do it, the method they will use, will be performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. So let's begin with verse 14 and change here over to commentary on what the vision saw. He's seen the vision, now what's the commentary? And the commentary focuses on three things. Focuses number one on demons. Focuses subdivide that. On demons first. First of all, on their activity. And second, on their influence. And that's all verse 14. Let's see if we can't summarize under those four or two words reading verse 14. For they are the spirits of demons performing signs. What's he saying? The final manifestation of demonic activity on this earth will be in the realm of the supernatural, will be in the realm of the performing of miracles. Coming from Satan, the signs that are performed to convince the kings of the east to go into battle against God, will they be beneficial signs or will they be signs of judgment that they will perform? Which would you take it to be? The emphasis is we're going to perform signs that will make you want to fight God. Well, what has God been doing? He has been pouring out judgment. And I wouldn't be at all surprised if in a demonic way someone would come along and say, we've got an ointment, we've got a miracle, we can do something to heal the scorch of the sun. We can heal the waters and therefore a counter-miracle program, and it will be all designed to influence the world to go into battle against God himself, which will be the preparation for Armageddon. Second, we have something now that focuses on Christ. A little word of warning. Verse 15, behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. So an emphasis on this particular period of those in this tribulation that need to keep their focus on Christ. And then finally, we close out with a focus on the place. Verse 16, they gathered them together in the place, to the place which in Hebrew is called Har. Har is the Hebrew word for mountain. And Megiddo, Har Megiddo, or as we pronounce it, Armageddon. This is the gathering together now for the final judgment, and that is pictured for us under the seventh bowl. And that's found in verses 17 through 21. And we have it subdivided two ways, into the earthquake verses 17 through 20, and then into the hail. First of all, the earthquake, and you have it beginning with an announcement. Announcement occurring in verse 17. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." Perfect tense. The only thing that remains now is the battle of Armageddon. Now, can you think of two places, though using different words, where in the perfect tense God makes an announcement that it is done? Well, I can think of one of them. Christ's last words on the cross were what? "It is finished." And those are words of hope and words of salvation. Our whole salvation rests on the finished work of Jesus Christ. In Revelation, you have those same words, though not the same Greek word, in the same tense, saying here in this passage, "It is done." And so this is in the seventh bowl. It is finished, and these obviously are not words of hope, but words of doom and judgment. So that each one of them, the first, you have, in each one of you have a manifestation of something about God. On the cross, grace. Here, justice. And at the cross, a manifestation of salvation. And here, God saying, "I'm through with long suffering." A manifestation of judgment. The character of God. It is interesting that God was gracious enough to have the "it is finished" of the cross before he had the "it is finished" in the book of Revelation. Isn't it remarkable that God has delayed his final "it is done" as long as he had? Would God, as soon as Adam sinned, would he have been justified to say "it is done"? Absolutely. But God, in his gracious character, has extended salvation so that when all of history wraps up, man will have revealed that he not only is in rebellion against God, he won't even accept God's salvation when offered to him. And therefore, it's not only the guilt of his sin, but it's the guilt of the scoffing of God's grace that is so serious and so terrible. So the announcement is then, is followed by the words, "It is finished." Now, if with this seventh bowl of judgment, that's the end of the judgments, then what are chapter 17 and 18 for? Well, chapter 17 and 18 fit in to the context this way. 16, 17 through 21 is a general statement. Chapter 17 and 18 are a detailed statement. The general statement comes down to chapter 17, verse 19. "The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath." See how general that is? That's a general statement of the judgment on Babylon. When you come to chapter 17 and 18, you have two. Well, let's see, how long are they? Chapter 17 is 18 verses. Chapter 18 is 24. You've got a long, detailed statement telling all about it. So that's the first contrast. Seventh bowl is a general statement. Chapter 17 and 18 goes into details. There's one other distinction between the two, and that is in 16, 1 through 21. The emphasis is on the disaster brought. By the judgment. Chapter 17 and 18 emphasize the object of judgment. See the distinction? 17 through 21 will say, look at what disaster this brought about. In chapter 17 and 18, look on whom this was brought. Or we could put it this way. 16, 17 through 24, emphasis is on what happened. 17 and 18 is on who did it happen to. It's the difference between the two. Now, when we come down, especially to verse 17 and 18, which reads, verse 18, there were flashes of lightning, sounds, and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake. There's one of our mega things, a mega earthquake, such as there has not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. Now, let's do, and we'll do it in closing, a little mental preparation for the things that are going to be found in the last part of chapter 16 of Revelation. Our lives all revolve about the laws of nature, what we call the laws of nature. We count on them. We count on gravity. We count on it working all the time. The laws of nature are those predictable phenomena that we know always will happen. I know what is going to happen when I loose the pen, don't I? Gravity will work. It did. Try again. Gravity will work. Have any doubt? Do you need to look even? Do I need to even drop it? You know what's going to happen. Gravity always works. And we're grateful for that. It's like for have you know, be a paper boy and throw the newspaper and whoops, off it goes into space. Gravity's on a vacation. And there is your newspaper is 40 feet above your house. You can go up and fish it down. Gravity wasn't working this morning. It always works. And consequently, we tend to obviously trust the things that always work. And basically, this kind of trust in natural law eventually comes very close to worship. And doesn't the scientific community often come very close to worshiping the laws of nature? And by the way, who is Mother Nature? Who is she? And what is that saying? It's saying, I will not say God, so help me, I will not say God because God isn't. So it's all Mother Nature. And it's a very pagan type thing. Third, we need to keep in mind that that kind of mentality gets into this kind of rut. Since gravity always works, gravity always will work, because that's natural law. Now, it's got a problem with that, and the problem with that is, what if God chooses to make it? What if God chooses to suspend it? I mean, he can't do that, can he? I mean, he's committed to gravity for all these years. You mean he could suspend it? He doesn't have that right or that power, does he? Well, Revelation is going to say, yes, he does. And he can suspend those laws which he made as well as make them in the first place. And again, is it not consistent that if God made the laws of nature, God can also suspend them? As a matter of fact, don't we have historical precedent for it? You don't will water to wine. That doesn't work. That's against all natural law. Only point is, Christ suspended it. And of course, there go your two types of people. The naturalist that says laws can never be suspended by anybody, and those that believe that God is still alive, still is healthy, still is well, has a program, and can call upon his resources any time. And so, you have in verse 18 an earthquake that is a devastating type thing, and you have its results on the great city, probably Jerusalem. The cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath, and every island fled away and the mountains were not found. Apparently a complete rearrangement of the configuration of the earth's surface is done. Islands are gone, the mountains were not found, and you have a rearrangement of it. Finally, you have the hail judgment of verse 21. Notice this is more an intensification of things. It says, huge hailstones, huge, mega, mega hailstones, about 100 pounds each. We talk about hail as big as what? Golf ball. And even if you know weather, even within golf ball size hail. If you know anything about thunderstorms, you know that is only the fringe of the storm. So you can have hail that never reaches, that circulates up there, that never reaches the earth. And so you have a mega thunderstorm taking place in verse 21. If you can imagine 100-pound, I couldn't believe it. Was it last summer when God rained hailstones on Gladstone only? And in particular on our block, I couldn't believe going out and seeing we had new guttering that had been put in and have holes in the gutter. Hail went right through it. And you look up and say, that can't happen. Well, that was just a natural occurrence. It didn't even make the newspaper. Nobody talked about the holes in my gutter. But it went through. That we were thankful for because we got a brand new roof after 17 years. But nonetheless, shouldn't be any problem here. And you can you imagine 100-pound approximately, hailstones? Imagine the property damage. It probably come right through the roof. And I would say the one we had up there, had you been outside and got hit in the head with it, probably killed you. You know, so you have the hailstorm, super or mega thunderstorm, with 100 pounds each came down from heaven among men, and how did man respond? Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was mega, and so man responds to the mega judgment of God by rebellion against all of this. Now we'll pick up next time with Revelation 17, look at the destruction on Babylon, and then we will view in chapter 19, a great chapter, the second coming of Christ. Father, we're thankful for your word. May we not be lulled into the false security that your word, especially in Revelation, would love to jerk us out of, that things will forever be under the pattern of the long-suffering of God. May we recognize that there is a part of your character that has never been fully exhibited in human history, and that is your justice and your righteousness and your holiness that says sin must be punished. And therefore, may we be alert to these things in Christ's name. Amen.